the hour, so we got about 4 or 5 minutes until we begin. We will be continuing our conversation and look into the text of Ecclesiastes. Tonight we will be breaking open the eighth chapter, chapter eight, and this is in the second part of the book, in the second section of Ecclesiastes. Some of the things you notice right off the top are going to be a fuller exploration of the presence of God and the life of man underneath the sun. And so the preacher is going to be discussing that in the text. But before we get there, Michael, how are you doing?
Doing fantastic. Quick comment. I don't know that it matters or not, but I got a notification on my phone that Do the Work just went live.
Oh, that means I didn't press a button. So it will just save that. It's not going to the east side page. I'm going to go fix that real quick.
All right, and I'll talk about it. I'm doing good.
You
You
fix
go
that
mash
while I fix
the
this.
thing. You go mash the buttons that need to be mashed, do the things you need to do. And I'll tell everybody, I'm glad you're here tonight. I'm glad I'm here tonight. I really don't know where I'd be without Wednesday night. Never fails Wednesday night, I am busted. And whether we're actually meeting in person at Eastside or doing something virtually like we are now, it always picks me up. So thrilled to be here. So you're
Well,
mashing the
I'm
buttons.
definitely excited that Michael is here because he's allowing me to fix this thing and see it quickly and focus 100% on doing the task. But I think now it'll be fixed. And so I can go back and fix that other thing too here in a second. Michael, you
All
said you
right.
had a question lined up for me. And so I'm excited to hear that and see what that is.
I do, and I'll ask the questions like I did before, and I'll give them my answer first to give you a little bit of time to think about it. My question is about childhood and desserts. So I want you to think back when you were a kid, and was there a dessert that you just looked forward to, or dessert that you just loved, or a dessert that brings back memories? And I'll answer that question. When I was a kid, lived next door to my grandmother, one of my grandmothers, and it was the peach cobbler. And that peach cobbler was delicious. And I had the advantage of my mother made that peach cobbler for the second phase in my life. And now Kelly makes that peach cobbler for me. So even though that started way back then, that peach cobbler is still with me. And I think we bring it to potlucks back before COVID when we had potlucks. And Margaret saw that one time. She said, "I know there's a West here." So that's me. It's peach cobbler. So Philip, any dessert from your childhood bring a memory or you just think special?
Well, for me, there's probably a couple of things that could easily fall in that. The first thing off the top of the table is going to be
So
really
that's me.
super
It's peach
easy.
cobbler. So Philip,
And that's going to be, I can hear all that in the background for you, Michael.
I just cut it off.
So that's going to probably start with carrot cake. My mom made carrot cake, homemade carrot cake, the entire time growing up in a bundt pan. And she would make it in a very specific way. So some people put all their nuts inside. A lot of our family did not like, or they're allergic to, and they just didn't like nuts. And so she would frost the cake up, and half of it would be covered in nuts, or a quarter, and the rest of it would be plain. And so growing up, carrot cake was the thing. Now, it's not actually my favorite dessert, but it was made so often because it was my mom's favorite dessert. Now, my favorite dessert, probably growing up, would have been snickerdoodle cookies. It gradually morphed into chocolate chip cookies, but in the progression of things, it went from, snickerdoodles, which are just a sugar cookie of a kind, to chocolate chip cookies. And so, and they bring back memories of my mom, memories of family gatherings. And my mom always brought, carrot cake to just about anything and everything for the family. So that's a good memory. Right now,
Excellent.
though,
Good memories.
it is time for us to get ready in the study. And so, if folks would like, it'd be a good time to put your hearts together into a context of prayer. We've got a few folks who have joined in on the live feed, and so they'll be able to join with us too. But Michael, could you begin our study with prayer?
Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we are bow our heads tonight and give thanks for the day you bless us with. We give thanks for the beauty of your creation. As fall starts to creep in on us, we're reminded that we are to always be in awe of you. We give thanks for the cooler temperatures. We give thanks for the blessings that we're able to gather tonight and study a portion of your word. We pray that we'll look for ways to strengthen our service to you and be a bright light to the world around us. We give thanks most of all for Jesus. We give thanks that he paid the price for our sins and the hope we have of heaven. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So once again, we are now digging into the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. There's a lot that goes on in here. And so we're going to do our best to break a lot of it down, to explore some of the things that are taking place in both the themes of wisdom and folly that show up here in chapter 8. But I want to begin with a citation from a piece entitled Crowded to Christ. It's written by L.E. Maxwell. Just a few tidbits of it. He begins and writes it this way. They began to write it this way. Many Christians, when we're reduced to great straits and narrow roads, cry in unbelief. I am shut up. I cannot come forth. In their grief and bondage, they pray for an increase of faith, convinced that if they could only believe in the greatness of God, then they would trust him to handle their difficulties. Therefore, they struggle for greater faith, but this does not bring them into God's presence. When we believe that God is good, we can believe that God is great. And the point behind this is pretty simple. The limitations that you and I have, and that we have as humans, are abundant in the sense of wisdom. We can only know so much. That means we have to develop, before we get into the narrows of life, the kind of faith that keeps us walking while we're ignorant of the things that surround us. I kind of remember there's a number of artistic renderings of this idea, and one of them is a little more cartoony, where you have a picture of a small child walking through a dark forest. And to them, it's full of wonder, mystery, and fairies. And then to the father, he walks through the same forest, and it's full of danger and calamity and strife. But they only see those things through the lens of their eyes. When you turn on the lights, it's just a forest and trees. And in both of those instances, we perceive things differently. I want to suggest that in many ways, what we need to become better at doing is seeing with the kind of faith that allows us to exceed the boundaries of our wisdom in this life and to see things grander and greater. And there's some themes that occur right here. Michael and I talked about this before we began, particularly say in verses 2-6 of chapter 8, that really seem important for us right now as believers in America and believers in 2020. But there's some other things in the text too. And some of them are pretty simple, but they're really important. One thing of a value is that, you know, wisdom, whether it comes from human insight or from God, very simply helps us avoid bad outcomes. It also gives us the skills we need to navigate complex situations. I really wish everything was simple. I don't know about Michael, but I really do. And the answers always had an A answer or a B answer, and you just had to pick between those two things. But life, which is the space that exists between creation and reclamation, is never simple. And it's never just one or two choices. It's a continuum of conflict and strain and strife and growth and differences. And so knowing that helps me understand that the potential harm that can be done by people with power has to be understood, but never underestimated because of all that complexity. And this is one that I think is sometimes really difficult for us to swallow. Biblical justice always comes. When we're looking for civil justice, when we're looking for social justice, when we're looking for earthly justice, sometimes it's delayed, but biblical godly justice always arrived and always will arrive. So with that, it's probably a good time for us to get into the text itself. Michael, if you would, could you read for now the first 9 verses, and then we can step back and walk through each of them individually as need be?
Sure. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him, and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the commandments of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he would do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for the wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or the authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt.
So there's a lot that takes place in those first nine verses, which are kind of one part of four segments of the text. But if we back it up and we start in verse one, one of the translations of the text reads it this way, who is like the wise? And the Koheleth, the preacher, that's the same word, just two different renderings from the Old Testament text options. One's Hebrew, one's brought to us through the Greek to the preacher. He kind of identifies for us who is like that. And what's interesting to me is there are some characteristics early in the text that we can kind of turn to figure out who would be wise. And by the way, it's good to see the Baileys and the Olden Camps and Alta and you know, I think Phyllis Hamilton is still with us joining in the study. I hope Phyllis came over from the Do the Work page where it probably popped up for her. But it's good to have all of you and the others who are watching as well. And so there's like a couple of categories. Back in chapter 7, in verses 4 and following, there are at least four ideas that help us figure out what Solomon or the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to know would constitute a wise person. A wise person is definitely bothered by sin. A wise person is willing to hear rebuke. They're patient in adversity or toil, and they're not soon to anger. They've got a rein or a control on their temperament. To a certain degree, that helps us frame the idea of what a wise person is in light of the text of Ecclesiastes. And I will suggest to you, we could probably add one more thing. And that is a real simple one. This is a person, if we're thinking of who is wise, who has seen the value of eternity with the Creator. They've recognized that that's really something of great worth and great value. And so with those couple of things kind of tied together, the thing of their insight to spiritual rebellion, their correctability, their ability to kind of be changed, and their steadfastness, those things create the wise person. But then it lends to the second verse, and Michael and I talked a little about this ahead of time. The second part of this first verse begins this idea, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now that creates a picture for me that has a couple of things, but Michael, why don't you talk about what you were referencing before we started, and I want to add a couple other tidbits to it at the end.
Sure. I was reading this verse and thinking about we should be able to pick this man out. His face is going to shine. Let's face it. You can look at someone's behavior. You can look at how they act, and you can tell if this is a wise man or not. I think we need to search those people out, spend time with them, learn from them, go to them for advice. These people should be in our lives, and they should be obvious who they are.
Yeah, and one of the things that's interesting about people, and we sometimes describe it in a sense of their physical age, is that experiences change us. Oh, that person looks older now. Well, in some ways, they actually are older. A lot of times I remember because of the age of both Clinton and Bush the younger, when they entered office, people talk about how much they seem to have aged in office. And they really did. And if you go look at them, you can see how their countenance changed, their body changed, how they responded to things changed. And so from someone who had all that major responsibility, like a president, you can look at them regardless of what you thought about their policies or their perspectives and come back with an understanding that, that quickly recognizes hey, those things really changed them. They were changed as a consequence of the experiences that they went through. And in some ways, you can see that change on them. It's a visual thing. But even more so, think about it just in this simple way. Have you ever come up with someone and they're working through something complicated? You can tell on their face that it's work. They're working something out. You can pretty much, okay, you're thinking about something pretty important. And then you can tell instantly when they think they have it figured out. Because they have a look of their face shines with knowledge and insight. But here's the other edge of the table. And that's the edge that Michael was talking about. When you're like me, and very often realize you don't know what you're doing, and you go to someone who knows what they're doing, and they tell you how to do the thing you want to do, they smile and you smile with that glow of understanding. And I think there's a little bit of that too that comes across in that picture that's shown to us in the text. Moving a little bit further now, we start paying attention to verses 2-6. This part right here isn't exactly what the typical American experience is like, because we have an assumption that no matter where a person is in American culture, we're semi-Roman in that we can appeal to the courts. And instead of appealing to the Caesar, we can appeal to the courts all the way up to the Supreme Court. The difference is for us is that nobody in the middle spaces, as we think about it, should be able to make us fear for our life. But I think Michael and I both know that that's not exactly how it plays out. And I'm sure a lot of folks in their own experiences have been like, oh, wait a minute. I remember when I got pulled over, and because of my color of skin, because of where I was, because of what time of night it was, because of how I was behaving, I was terrified. And so while it doesn't seem exactly like what the preacher is talking about would exist today, it no doubt does. And there's some wisdom in the way in which those who are close to the ones who have power are encouraged to behave. Because the thing I read in the text is that this shows you how to change the mind of the king to get the favor of justice rather than to simply be silent. And I think there's some worth in this text to think it through, because there's some balance there. And let's talk at least, and I want to spend a little bit more time on this principle here than we might normally have done in lieu of a few other things, Michael, if that's, I think Michael's with me on that one too, because it begins with obey the king's command, is really a basic premise there. In one rendering of the text here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2, where sometimes it will say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. That's a challenge, especially considering the kind of kings that Israel would have, because those are the kings that would have been relevant to this text. Not all of them were great. The kind of kings that Paul had to deal with and Jesus had to deal with. And quite frankly, the kind of kings we have to deal with, whether they be little fiefdoms or the big enchilada. A lot of times we don't want to obey the king because we don't like it. It's an interesting aspect that all of a sudden our consciences are bothered only and if with this issue of the text when we don't like what the king is telling me. But if the king is telling me to do something I already want to do, it's no big deal. I'll do that, you know. I'll show up and do whatever that thing is. What do you see here in this text? I've got a few other principles I want to pull in from other Old Testament illustrations, talking a little bit about Daniel, talking a little bit about Paul, But before I get too far afield there, Michael, what are you seeing here in this first part of the section?
Yeah, I look at this and I think about our society today when I see keep the commandments of the king, and I say the word of the king is authoritative. And I better realize, as Paul says, I'm subject to the government, reminds us again later, we're subject to the government, that God put the government in place. And in our society, we seem to have thrown out the respect for the opposite side, no matter which that side is. And I think we need to be respectful of everybody in those positions and remember that if God didn't want them there, they wouldn't be there. And I'm subject to them. And I need to make sure that I'm not being, I'm not doing something that could make me punishable by them. I'm not disappointing to God by totally disrespecting them and thinking they have no authority. And I'm getting verse 5 just a little bit where it says, who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. If I'm totally obeying the law here, I'm going to save myself a lot of trouble. It's not necessary. I mean, there may be trouble come my way anyway. But if I'm totally breaking the law, I'm going to bring a whole bunch of trouble upon me.
Right. And there's a couple of things, both Old Testament, New Testament, as simple illustrations. Beginning back with Daniel, Daniel is in captivity. He's in his own literal Babylon. And we looked at Daniel often because of the quality of his faith. He kept the commitment to the things that mattered. But we do that sometimes to the exclusion of understanding that everything else in his life, he followed the rules of the king. He followed the rules of his master on earth. It was only when they came in actual opposition to his obedience to God that he made a principled stand. And so from taxes to whatever else, to servitude and continuing to be a slave, Daniel continued in that same spiritual frame of mind of basically accomplishing, I will be a good steward of God's mercy and grace and distribute justice by my kindness, is the approach that you see him engaging in. And it worked. He became a vessel for the rescue of Israel and the open door for the return of Israel to the promised land. And then we go to Paul. And this is the thing that I think about. Paul intentionally appealed to Caesar in an effort to get out of one problem. After he had explained everything that had gone on, and when he makes that appeal to Caesar, he does so trusting in the might of an earthly nation to move him forward. That goes hand in hand with an understanding of God's doing other stuff. There's other things going on God's table. But then remember that this Paul, who has entrusted himself to the emperor in Rome, is the one who wrote, by God's work, the 13th chapter of Romans, where in that section of the text, there's a very specific admonition to be subject to those governing authorities. So here you have two biblical illustrations of unquestionably men who are seeking to do righteous things in righteous ways, submitting to the wicked rule of leadership that isn't on the same page. They don't want the same things. They're not looking for the same outcomes. And that challenge is for all of us. Now, remember, I pointed out earlier how in America, we tend to think that we don't have that same kind of struggle anymore. And I'm going to do something that probably nobody's going to be happy with, but I'm just going to remind them that we live in Babylon. We live in a really good Babylon, having traveled to other Babylons. And what I mean by that is, earthly nations are not the equivalent to the body of Christ. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, and we are, as Americans, in many ways privileged to live in a fat nation. But there's also skinny nations who are not as blessed as we are. But in the fat nation of America, at times, there are people who are oppressed by a legitimate evil king. If you want to read about it, there's plenty of history books to talk about our nation oppressing our citizens. And to be fair, it happens today, right? Michael deals in some of his practice at times with the consequences of unjust oppression. And it could come from government authorities, businesses, poorly negotiated contracts, all kinds of stuff. I'll get off the soapbox for a second. Michael, I'll let you step back in here. Got kind of modestly worked up a little bit.
Looking at when we transition after verse 5, I feel that the tone kind of changes and we're picking up frustration again from the preacher. Yeah. When we get to verse 6, we kind of go back to, you know, there's a proper time for everything like we did in chapter 3. But, you know, no one knows what's going to happen. We can't restrain the wind and we have no authority over our death. So we see the start here reminding us that there are wise people. Be subject to the government. Remember, the king is an authority, but we sense the frustration again. It's like you can't wrangle the wind. I have absolutely no authority over the day of my death. When it comes here, if I might want to wait till tomorrow, it's not going to wait on me. Yeah. And we see the tone kind of change in the last few verses of this section, that the frustration of this world. And that leads us in perfectly in the part we'll read next time. But this world is frustrating. And we're reminded again that this world's not going to satisfy you.
Right. Michael, would you read right now for us verses 10 through 13 in the text, if you could?
Sure. Verse 10. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although the sinner does the evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God.
When I look through this text, specifically verse 11, it feels like verse 11 is an echo of all of the social tension and cultural tension of 2020 heightened times 12. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. We get frustrated when we don't see justice, not vengeance, justice flow down or roll down like a river, like Amos would talk about, because we want the wheels of societal justice to do what God built it to do. We're reminded in the text of Romans that it bears the sword for a purpose, and we want that, and we want that just outcome. When it doesn't happen, we're really uncomfortable with it. And it doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum of political side of things, because this isn't a political thing. Keep in mind, when Ecclesiastes is written, it's not a two-party system. It's a one-party system. And whoever is king, period. And so this is how people feel when that happens. And on the individual level that the preacher is writing about, his frustration is at the top of the table here. Like, why isn't there significant justice taking place? Today there was an announcement on the indictments of individuals involved in a really complicated, messy, awful event in Louisville. And I freely admit that I don't understand even 1% of the legal aspects of it. I think I've got an idea of what may have happened, but I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a police officer. And thankfully, I'm not the one who has to serve as judge in all of that mess, because that's a mess, like 100%. But when I read this text here, it stings. It stings on the behalf of everybody involved, whether you are hurt because of your commonality with some of the victims, if you're hurt because of your commonality with some of the individuals who are being charged or not charged. This is what that text is talking about. And fair treatment is more of a vanity when we're thinking about it from the world compared to the fair treatment that comes in on God's table. And that's an even more conflated thing when we think about Jesus's position in relation to fairness, because that will probably shift our perspective a little bit too when we think about it more. Michael, what do you see here as well in this little textual block?
Yeah, when we think of punishment, it should be a deterrence. We should think, well, I don't want to do this bad thing because this punishment will come to me. And we see the frustration here because the punishment is not coming quickly. People are just doing evil and not worried about the punishment. But I love three words in verse 12 where he says, still I know, that it'll be good for those who fear God. So even though this thing, this justice that we think should be served, it's not happening, it's frustrating. But the still I know, to me, that should bring a little faith to me. Still I know that I should fear God and fear him openly. And the next verse, those who do those evil things, like I said, it will not be well for them. So when you watch the news or you see somebody not getting justice they're going to get, try to remember those three words. Still I know, because God's there in the end, and we need to fear him, and justice is coming for those people, and justice will become mercy and grace for those other people. Just remember those words, still I know. I get encouraged by those three words.
The last parts of the text, and Michael, I'm going to go ahead and read the first, the last few verses here. Beginning in verse 14, it reads as follows. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil to the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Paul, in a different sense, talks about this same principle. He uses the terminology that we might also be familiar with. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And you think about that in a couple of areas of life. One of them could be as simple as trying to figure out what the weather's going to be like on a trip you're going to take. You have whatever the averages are, but the averages don't meet the realities of any day. And so if on average it rains or on average it's dry, it doesn't mean that it's necessarily going to be wet or dry on the day that you want it to be. But even more so, that's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is the more specific good or evil that happens in a person's life. One of my friends from middle school, we were friends together in middle school. He was a competitive, guy, really fun to be around, but also super compassionate. And his family was bringing back some cattle that they had purchased to their little farm in our home area. And they had a flat tire and they got off on the side of the road and they're changing that tire on the side of the road. And he didn't make it, car hit him. And so we left that summer thinking we were going to see each other throughout the summer. And we did a little bit and then get to school the first day of school. And that's when I found out that summer was his last. And it's a random event like that that reminds me of our inability to predict what's going to happen for everybody. And it's more than just a sense of, okay, now you know that, go make sure you do everything important today. It's not even that narrow. It's just an understanding that we can't predict any of that. And so learn to be content with today's blessings. It doesn't mean go out and try to jump out of planes or do all the wild and crazy stuff and crush your bucket list by tomorrow, by next week. It means to rejoice in what God has really provided for you already, because you don't know. And because there is sufficient uncertainty and sufficient confusion about tomorrow. Michael?
All right, so on the heels of 13 and 14, where we're reminded to fear God, we get into the preacher being frustrated again. And 15, where we're reminded, and I think we said this almost every week in a verse, that God wants us to enjoy the blessings of today. I think I fell at that so many days. I hope this studies help get that back into my front of my thinking. But we're reminded again here today that God wants us to enjoy the blessings we have today. We can be frustrated all day long, but if we have that hope of a home in heaven and enjoy the blessings the Lord has given us, that's where we're going to find peace. I love the fact that it ends in this chapter with somebody may claim he has wisdom, but he cannot discover it. So yeah. We can search out wisdom all day long, but in the end, fear God and enjoy the blessings you've been bestowed upon.
Right. And let me, as we kind of round through the last parts of this text, offer this suggestion. And it's something that I'm making every effort to personalize and practice. As much as, and I'll say this in a very personal way right now, as much as I personally would love to be teaching the entire church at Eastside tonight in our typical assembly and having over there, and have had the upcoming opportunity to sing together, and it's one of the wonderful parts of Eastside is our congregational singing. I miss all of that, like 100%. I miss the closeness of spiritual association that's happened in those kind of settings. I think it's also equally important for me, and I hope maybe everyone else might also consider this too. You know what? It's also really good for me to count the blessings that this season is giving me. And they may be different than the ones I've planned for and might cause me to be uncomfortable, but there's blessings in it. And I'll tell you about one right now. Michael is doing a Bible study with me in modern context. And that's a blessing that I get. And I hope it's good for the church at Eastside, but on a personal level, I'm thankful for it. And so I think we need to be more thankful and content and rejoice in what this is offering us, so much as, well, it took all this stuff away. Well, it did. Okay. Now we're at baseline zero. Let's build some great things. That's just part of my mindset. Michael, what else do you see here as a final applications or good insight from this part of the text and the whole chapter overall?
Well, just on the heels of what you said and thinking about verse 15, to enjoy the blessings we have, on a time that can be so stressful this last year, we're not comfortable with it. Things aren't going like we like. The song, Count Your Blessings. I think everybody should take time to read that today or tomorrow. Because we have so many things to be thankful for. And this year can be frustrating. But on the heels of what you said, we have blessings we need to be thankful for every day.
At this time, though, we're going to kind of move into our close real quick. We want to make sure that our minds are kind of focused on some really important things. I do have two quick updates for the congregation at Eastside. One of them being that Joshua Maxey has been discharged, if you didn't see an earlier notice, in some form or another. He's been able to go back home, but he will have continued ongoing care needs for quite some time as they continue to figure out what's the best course of medical care to help him get better. That young man is a good kid with a great heart, and he's got great people around him. And want to continue to pray for him. There is also the family of one of my friends from college. His father passed away, who was serving as an elder for a church in Texas, due to some complications related, to my understanding, to being COVID. And his son, Chad, and I were good friends at school. And we want to make sure we pray for him and many other families who are dealing with all kinds of chaotic outcomes that they didn't plan for. And that includes the congregation on Eastside. We didn't plan for this year to look like this. And I have tremendous appreciation for many brethren at Eastside who will hold all different varieties of opinions on what the best answers that would be. For me, I want to praise you for how good you've behaved toward each other and how much you've placed Christ as the primary focus of our relationships, especially when we disagree. And I really appreciate that. Gary or Debbie, one of the old camps, mentioned as well that verse 17 shows God's providence at work. And so often we don't know. You know, there's a lot of stuff that we don't have the full handle on as to why stuff is going on, almost akin to Esther when Mordecai has that question for such a time as this. Maybe this is what's necessary for right now. But if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll close out our study in that way. Thanks, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for tonight. We want to thank you for the blessing of healing and care to the Maxey family. We ask you to bless the church at Eastside. Give us the time that we need to grow into the people we need to become, to serve the people you place before us. Help us to see the wisdom that comes from following you. Help us to rely upon your goodness as a testimony to your greatness. Let your goodness to be shown through us as the grace we have received is the grace that we share. Please forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen.